Now, remember that we have been walking together through this series called Bold in Babylon, right? And we've been going chapter by chapter through the book of Daniel. And as we have gone through the book of Daniel, we've seen that just like Daniel and his fellow Israelites were exiles in Babylon, we too are exiles of sorts, right? We don't belong in this world. We don't belong here. And so in the meantime, we have to learn how to live faithfully, or we have to learn how to not bow to the gods of this world, not compromise our convictions, and instead we have to live faithfully, or we need to proclaim the name of Jesus to the world around us and not compromise. Now, last week, if you recall, we studied Daniel 4 together, and we saw God responding to pride in King Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar thought he was, you know, he was on the top of the world. He thought this whole the Babylonian Empire, that he himself was the one who had made it come to be. And so God had something to say about that. And so if you remember, he humbled him. He makes him go out in exile, so to speak. He makes him into this like man-beast hybrid thing. If you've seen like Lord of the Rings, think Gollum. So he's out there, his nails are long, he's eating grass until he realizes, it says until he comes to his senses and sees that God is the Most High God, and he's the only one who sets kings over their kingdoms. He's the only one who rules over all things. And so God restored his reason. He restored his kingship. But then, as we just read together, and thank you, Madeline, for reading that for us, in chapter 5, Nebuchadnezzar's gone. All right, I think we assume that he is dead now. And there's a new king in town. His name is Belshazzar. And he is giving Nebuchadnezzar a run for his money. He's giving him that. He's extremely prideful, if not more prideful than Nebuchadnezzar. And as we'll see, he didn't learn from his predecessor's mistakes. And because of that, God has a very clear message to him, one that cannot be ignored. And as I was thinking about this week, this terrifying experience that Belshazzar was having with God's hand appearing and writing on the wall of his palace, I was reminded of what I would say is probably one of the most terrifying experiences of my life. So I don't know if any of you guys have ever been to like a haunted house before. Halloween's coming up. But when I was a freshman in high school, I was visiting my sister who is at Tennessee Tech. So she was over in Cookeville for college. And so I was visiting her on my fall break. And one of the things that her friends decided to do that week is they wanted to go to this haunted house that they had heard about, that they had, you know, people had told them it was a great time or whatever. And so naturally, I'm a freshman in high school. I'm going to hang out with a bunch of college kids. So I'm like, that sounds great. I'll do whatever. And so I thought it was a great idea. That is, until we pull up. So let me kind of set the scene for you a little bit. So we drove about 30 minutes outside of Cookeville, which if you've been to Cookeville, you know Cookeville's not a big town to begin with. So we drove 30 minutes outside of Cookeville to this place in the middle of nowhere. I mean, it's like tucked back in the woods. We're on back roads. There's like a house and a barn. So we roll up, and I kid you not, we are the only people there. Like and I've been to other haunted houses where it's like, you know, there's lines, there's other things to do. We're the only people there. And so we get there, the performers are out like taking a smoke break. So they kind of see us, they go back into the barn. We walk up to buy our tickets. We're all a little like, what the heck is going on? And we start talking to one of the people there and learn that this is just like a big family. So like this extended family has decided to make their barn into a haunted house. So if you're like me and you had watched too many episodes of Criminal Minds, you thought, okay, if they're all in on this, they want to kidnap us, we don't stand a chance. Okay, but they were nice enough, so we get in the barn and we start the haunted house. And so the barn that they had set up, it was like a maze of sorts. So it was dark in there, it was hazy, there were lights flashing, you know, scary music playing, all that stuff. And there were a couple things in particular I remember that made this so terrifying. So one was about a quarter of the way through, these two little like 7-year-old girls started following us. And they're like dressed up and like makeup and stuff. And we are like, who in their right mind lets two 7-year-olds like scare people for fun? Like, there's no way we're getting out of here. And then the other, so we made it past them. They didn't do anything to us. The other part of this was towards the end, we hear the revving of a chainsaw, okay? And so we turn around and there's this guy stepping out of the dark with a chainsaw on us. But get this, the chain is still on the chainsaw. And so we're like, Texas Chainsaw Massacre come to life. This is the end of our life. So we take off. We get out of there. And I'm here to tell you that they weren't sketchy. They were really nice people, actually. But in the moment, it sounds kind of funny, in the moment, I did not make up that story at all. It was one of the most terrifying moments of my life. But the reason that I tell you that is because I imagine that how I felt, how we felt in that moment is similar to how Belshazzar would have felt seeing this writing on the wall. He's just like completely terrified and petrified. In Daniel 5, we see God responding to pride and to arrogance in yet another king of Israel, or king of Babylon, sorry. But instead of exiling him and making him eat grass, God decides to make his message to him extremely clear, right? He writes this message on the wall, and it strikes deep fear into Belshazzar's heart. The writing on the wall here was a warning to Belshazzar that the end was near, and that his sin was bringing ruin to his life and to his kingdom. But this writing on the wall was not meant to only be seen by Belshazzar. In Daniel 5, I hope you guys can see this, God is writing to us in a sense too. He's warning us of the dangers of sin in our life. But unlike Belshazzar, so Belshazzar didn't fear God. We'll talk about that in a minute. He was not a part of the kingdom of God. We are. And so unlike Belshazzar, this is not just a warning for sin. This is also a call to repentance and also a promise. This writing here, we'll actually see, it promises us a reward. So that leads us to the first purpose that God has for this writing on the wall in Daniel 5. So the first purpose that he has for us is a warning, right? The writing on the wall here has a warning for us. Now, the part of chapter 5 that we read together is we kind of truncated it a little bit. It's a pretty good summary of what's going on here, but I kind of want to make sure that we have the full picture. So in verse 1, if you look at your Bibles in verse 1, we learn that Belshazzar is now, like we've already discussed this, he's the king of Babylon. Okay, so now according to some other sources and historians, it was technically his dad, whose name was Nabonidus, that was the king of Babylon at this time. But what we learn, again, from these other sources is that Nabonidus had disappeared. So at some point, he had decided to exile himself for whatever reason. And so as Babylon kind of came to a close, Nabonidus and Belshazzar actually shared the throne. So that's why he's referred to as the king here. That's also why Nebuchadnezzar is actually referred to as Belshazzar's father, because that term in your Bible, if you look in your footnotes, it also means predecessor. So not necessarily saying that Nebuchadnezzar is Belshazzar's dad and there's an error in the Bible. What's really going on is it's saying that Nebuchadnezzar is Belshazzar's predecessor. Belshazzar's stint in the Bible is incredibly short-lived, right? One chapter. But from this one chapter, we learn a couple things about him, and they're not pretty things. He's incredibly foolish. He's impressively arrogant. At this point, the Medes and the Persians, we read, are kind of closing in on Babylon, right? They were getting ready to take over the city and put an end to this empire. And Belshazzar would have known this. Like, he would have known that his people were getting taken over. His city was being sieged. And you would have thought that he would be getting ready, right? He would have some sort of military strategy. He's getting defenses ready, doing something of the sort. But no, instead, Belshazzar decides to throw a massive party, right? And it's a completely foolish and sinful party, complete with his wives, his mistresses, and 1,000 of his friends. So again, this party's, it's dumb, right? It's foolish, it's sinful, there's no way he should be doing this. But then he crosses a line, right? It's already foolish, but then he crosses a line and he does something that spits directly in the face of the God of Israel. It says that he decides that all the gold vessels that Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple of Jerusalem were to be used as party favors, so to speak. They were going to be passed out and they were going to drink wine out of these golden vessels that were once used to praise and honor God. And as all the guests drink from these vessels that were used for worship of the true and living God, it says that they praised their false idols. I think you can see why this was incredibly offensive. And so God makes it clear. He says, I will not tolerate this blatant, irreverent idolatry. And so he brings the party to a screeching halt, Right? He stops it in his tracks. He says, immediately, right after this happened, there's no time that passes, a hand appears and writes a message on the wall. And once Daniel gets there and interprets it, God's message to Belshazzar is clear. Your soul, God is saying to him, doesn't measure up. Right? Your soul doesn't measure up. Your kingdom is about to be overrun with your enemies. In other words, God is saying, Belshazzar, I've had enough of your irreverence, your idolatry, and no amount of wealth, no amount of distraction, no amount of entertainment, no amount of military power will save you now. Your sin is going to be punished, and you can't escape it. Now, there's a warning here for unbelievers, right? All of us who are outside of Jesus, and if we are in Christ, if we are believers in Jesus here, then this is the warning for us before Christ. And it is that our sin must be punished. Right? God sees everything we do. And when he does punish our sin, there's no escape. We have to wrestle with that. But the warning here is not only for Belshazzar. And it's not only for people who don't believe in Jesus. There is also a warning here for us. We are safe from God's wrath, yes. But there is a warning here that we still need to hear and heed as God's people. And it's that God will not be mocked. God will not let our sin go unchecked. In other words, God will discipline us for unrepentant sin. God will discipline us for unrepentant sin. And the first step that God takes, in disciplining us in our sin is he exposes it. Or he brings it into the light. Jesus says it this way in Luke chapter 8, verse 17. He says, nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. God takes our sin seriously. And so no matter how much we try to hide it, no matter how much we try to coddle it or put it in a corner and act like it doesn't exist, keep it away from everybody, God will always make effort and he will always prevail in exposing it. And you don't have to look. This isn't just like a theoretical thing. Like, this isn't something that the Bible teaches, but he doesn't really do this. Like, you don't have to look far to see that God really does this, even today. For example, I was thinking about several years ago, there was a Christian apologist. I don't know if you've heard of this man. His name is Ravi Zacharias. Ravi Zacharias was a well-known speaker and author. He wrote a lot of books like defending the faith against other religions and stuff like that. He had a lot of people who were deeply influenced by his ministry. I even got to hear him speak at one of the last conferences that he spoke at, and he did an incredible job. It was one of the more impressive, he was one of the more impressive speakers there, and he had a lot to say, and it left me feeling convicted. But a few years ago, back in 2020, he passed away from cancer. And shortly after, or right after he passed away, there was a bunch of, again, people reaching out saying how sorry they were, how much of an influence he had had on their lives. But then a few months later, it was found out that Ravi Zacharias had had a pattern of making inappropriate advances and eliciting sexual photos from young women. This was after he died. So he carried this secret with him to his grave. And nobody knew about it. Nobody. But then God still did what he does, and he exposed his sin. And he left, his sin left a trail of destruction in its wake, including, but not limited to, a ministry that is worldwide, that is like collapsing now, and a wife that was extremely confused and I imagine very hurt. God will discipline us for unrepentant sin. But here's the thing. God wouldn't need to warn us about this. He wouldn't need to give us this warning if all of us didn't have tendencies, didn't have temptation to hide our sin. Now, I recognize that in a room this big, not all of us harbor secret sins, right? Not all of us are keeping things to ourselves. Some of us are walking faithfully with Jesus Christ. We are working to confess our sin and drag it into the light day after day. But some of us do hold on to sins that nobody knows about. Maybe it's a grudge you've been harboring in your heart for years. Maybe it's a pattern of gossip or slander. Maybe it's a pornography addiction that you hide from your spouse or an inappropriate relationship with that person at work or that family friend. Maybe it's an overspending habit on a credit card or a seemingly harmless addiction to entertainment or overindulgence in food or alcohol or substances, whatever it is. Please understand that those things, those hidden vices, they whisper into our souls and they say, hey, you can get away with it. You don't have to say anything. You can have your cake and eat it too. You don't have to say anything. You're okay. But God's warning here rings out with unmistakable clarity. He says, I will not let sin go unchecked. He hates our sin, and he will bring it to light, whether we want him to or not. And our unrepentant sins have consequences. But, that's what he says to people who are harboring secret sins, but also none of us are out of the woods here. None of us are free and clear. Because even if we aren't holding some sin, as hostage, as a secret, we are all marked by sin. And sometimes, I've found this to be true in my own life, sometimes we're marked by sins that we don't even know are sins. Like, we don't even know they exist because we're just distracted by other things, and we just don't see that part of us. It's a blind spot. But the warning there is still the same. God will discipline us for unrepentant sin. Now, there's a blessing in that warning, too, because we know that God only disciplines those whom he loves. You don't go discipline random children. You discipline your children. And so God only disciplines those whom he loves. So there's a blessing in the warning there, but we should still feel this warning with incredible weight. With the writing on the wall, God made clear his response to sin. He says, I hate it, and I will bring it into the light no matter what. And that's how he feels about Belshazzar's sin, and that's how he feels about our sin. So then the question is, if we know that that's the way God responds, then how do we respond? Or how do we respond to the sin in our life as God's people? And so that leads us to the second purpose that we see for the writing on the wall here. It calls for repentance. It doesn't just warn us of sin, it also calls us for it calls us to repentance. Now, as I was thinking about this, I thought, Belshazzar should have seen this. Like, he should have thought, okay, my kingdom is being attacked on all sides. I watched my predecessor be turned into this like beast thing and exiled to the ends of the earth, so to speak. My dad is nowhere to be found. Surely at some point he would have seen all the things that God was doing in Babylon and like gotten on his knees and saying, okay, I trust you, God. Like Nebuchadnezzar even got there. He would, at some point, surely he would have seen God's power and realized that he needed to repent of his idolatry. So why didn't he? Why didn't Belshazzar repent? I think we find an answer to that question at the end of verse 23. So if you look back at your Bibles with me, you'll see that in the middle of his monologue, Daniel makes clear that Belshazzar didn't learn from Nebuchadnezzar's mistakes. And then he says this. This is about halfway through verse 23. He says, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Why didn't Belshazzar repent of his sins? Because he didn't honor God. That's what Daniel says at the end of verse 23. In other words, he thought his created deities of silver and wood and stone and gold had more value than the God who created those things. Right? In other words, he thought that his idols were more desirable because they were predictable and because they were familiar, whereas this God of Israel, this God of Daniel, was mysterious. I don't know how to control him. I don't know what to do with him. Belshazzar didn't repent because he didn't honor God. And he didn't honor God because he didn't fear God. Right? The fear of the Lord is a really, really big deal in the Bible. It's something we don't talk about a whole lot, but fearing God is really, really important. As Hope and I have gotten closer to the due date of our daughter, I've been finding myself more and more interested in how to be a good parent. I think that's a pretty good desire. And so I've been like reading books and articles and talking to people and all sorts of different stuff. But a couple months ago, I was reading a book about like how to have Christ-centered habits in your home, and how important that is. And in this book, the author is talking about the importance of keeping your word to your children. And he discusses how detrimental it is, and parents, you've probably seen this to be true, how detrimental it is when parents make a threat or a warning to their kids and then they don't follow through with it. Right? For example, you say, hey, Johnny, I'm on the count of three, if you don't listen to me, I'm gonna take your toy away. One, two, three. And they're kind of like, ha, 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 and they're all kind of playing around. And you're trying to do something, but you don't take that toy away. He was talking about how detrimental that is. And so the question I asked him is, okay, why? Why is that so detrimental to the obedience of children? And I think the reason is because when you make a threat or a warning and you don't follow through with it, you're communicating to a child that there's nothing real to fear. There's no consequence. There's no action that's really worth fearing. And so, therefore, there's less reason to obey. So Belshazzar didn't fear God then. And so he saw no reason to repent of his sin and walk in obedience. Now, we can point our fingers and say, oh, yeah, that's unfortunate for him, but we're the same way. Right? Whenever we are, you know, have a pattern of sin in our life, or we snap at our spouse or whatever that looks like, we get complacent in our sin and let it continue, it's because we don't really fear God like we ought. We don't really believe, at least as deeply as we ought, that he is holy and just, and that our sin breaks his heart, and that our relationship with him is the most important thing. Now, I want to clear something up about this term fearing God, right? Fearing God does not mean just being afraid of him. Those are two different things, right? In fact, if you look at Daniel 5, Belshazzar was afraid of God. It says in verse 6 that the king's color changed. His thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way. His knees knocked together. Dude was terrified. And in a sense, he was right to feel that way. Like the presence of God is utterly terrifying. He at least understood that. But fearing God is more than just being scared of him because he's more powerful and holy than we are. Part of fearing God is acknowledging his holiness and acknowledging how terrifying his presence is, but that's not enough. Fearing God rightly means that we, as his people covered in the blood of Jesus Christ, see him for who he really is and respond to him and approach him with reverence, awe, and devotion. That's what fearing God really is. And so when we see him rightly, sure, we're going to see that he's holy, that he is powerful, and that we can't stand in his presence uncovered, that we would die. But also, when we see God clearly, we see that he's a loving father who loves his children. He desires for us to walk in holiness and repentance. He will not respond in anger to us. That's when we see him for who he really is. That's who we see God as. So then, if that's the case, how do we learn, right? If we have a problem sometimes with fearing God rightly, then how do we learn? How do we let that belief get corrected? And I think in Daniel 5, we see three ways that the writing on the wall shows how we can fear God and live in repentance. So we're just going to go through these things briefly. So first way that we learn to fear God and repent is that we learn to read and know God's word. If you see, God writes four words on the wall here, words that I don't understand. Meaning, tekel, and parson. When Daniel translates them and interprets them from Aramaic, we learn that they mean numbered, measured, and divided. Now, the king and his people could likely read Aramaic, so they knew, like, in a sense, what, like, they could read the literal words, but they didn't really know what it meant. So that's where Daniel comes in. That's where his interpretation is so important. But God doesn't write on our walls anymore, and your Hobby Lobby decorations don't count, right? God doesn't speak to us with his hand appearing out of nowhere. Instead, What does he do? He gives us the Bible, right? He's given us his word to communicate to us. As I was studying this, I came across a really good quote from a scholar named Matt Stout, and it said that the writing is on the wall for us because the writing is in the book. That sounds like a Matt thing to say, doesn't it? Since God has spoken to us in his word, we should then devote time to it. We should read it. We should study it. We should memorize it. We should apply it to our lives and learn how to obey it. Why? Not because God is disappointed with us when we miss a quiet time, or because, you know, he's super angry with us when we don't read our Bible, or because that's just what Christians do, right? They just have to check the box. That's not why we read the Bible. We read the Bible because when we do, God takes what we believe about him and about the world and about ourselves, and he corrects it. He takes it and he says, no, you think that I'm quick to anger. You think that I respond in justice and anger when you sin against me. But I say that I'm a God who's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Or we have the belief that God is small, or that he doesn't really control all things. And he says, no. I rule the world. I made everything, and I'm in control of everything, and I work all things together for your good. Right? He takes what we believe, and he corrects those beliefs. That's why reading the Bible is so important. Because when we don't fear God, he shows us how worthy he is to be feared and loved. And he brings that about through his spirit in our life. Second way that we see here that how to grow in fearing God is numbering our days. So we need to number our days. The only word that God repeats when he writes on the wall is the word meaning. Not like eeny, meeny, miny, mo, but meaning, goodness gracious, numbered. How many times can I say that? And in the same way that God had numbered Belshazzar's days and said they were coming to an end, he has also, we must understand, he's also numbered our days as well. We know that Psalm 90, verse 12 says, teach us, O God, to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. God means for us to feel deeply that our lives don't last forever, that our lives are finite. He wants us to feel that, not because, like, YOLO, right? Not because you only live once, so you need to live it up. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's not the point. The point is so that we live with a holy urgency to carry out the mission that God has given us. That's the reason God commands us to number our days. And so when we feel our mortality, we see that God is the only one that's eternal, that nothing in this world lasts forever, and it's absurd to chase anything else but God. When we live with eternity in mind, we begin to fear God and live rightly. But the third thing that we see here is that we need to remember that God sees everything. God sees everything. God also writes the word tekel on the wall, which Daniel translates as measured. God had weighed Belshazzar's life, Daniel says, and it was lacking. He didn't measure up. God knows every thought and every word and every deed of every person in this room and on this earth. There's absolutely nothing that is hidden from God's sight. Just like let that sink in. Like, think about that. Like, nothing is hidden from God. There is no wicked or impure thought. There's no selfish action. There's no act of injustice in the corner of the world that goes unnoticed by our God. And so no matter how much we clear our browser history, or no matter how much we numb ourselves with social media and entertainment because we're just trying to distract ourselves from what we did, you know, years ago or what's going on in our lives now, God still sees everything, and he will call to account everything. But now I was thinking about that. I was like, that feels heavy. Like, and it is. Like, knowing that God sees everything is a heavy reality. But then what makes it beautiful is that God sees everything you will ever do, and yet he still chooses to love us. God sees everything, and yet he still offers us sanctification and redemption and forgiveness. Knowing that God sees and knows our darkest moments and still loves us immovably is great reason to fear him and devote our lives to him. So, we've seen that God's writing on the wall in Daniel 5 has a warning for us, and it calls us to repentance. But as we close, I want us to see together that the writing on the wall promises a reward. Throughout Daniel 5, Belshazzar is a glaring example of how not to live. Again, we've already established this. His lack of fear of the Lord leads him to irreverence, it leads him to idolatry, and eventually, because of that, it leads him to the end of his life. But then Daniel stands opposite him, named Belteshazzar, and he stands opposite Belshazzar as a beacon of light, showing us what fearing God and obeying him really looks like. And in the end of this story, we see that he's rewarded once again for his faithfulness to God. But Daniel's reward here is not found in the purple clothes, contrary to what Belshazzar thought. Right? It's not found in the gold chain on his neck or the promotion to the third ruler in the nation. Daniel's true reward is seen in God's justice upon Belshazzar, and the Babylonian Empire. The blatant idolatry and sinful oppression of God's people was finally being punished. God had brought the Babylonian exile upon them to punish their sins, and now God was bringing justice like he had promised. Babylon the Great, as of Daniel chapter 6, verse 1, has fallen. It no longer exists. And for those of us who remain faithful to God, who are in Jesus Christ, hidden away in the sun, when we fear him, when we heed his warnings, when we walk in the light, we know when we persevere to the end that this same reward awaits us, right? That we have a reward. And so for now, we endure. Right? We endure for now, being indoctrinated, or our kids being indoctrinated with false ideas about sexuality. We endure the loss of opportunities in our careers because we want to spend more time seeing our families treasure Jesus. We endure being left out of jokes and not being invited to parties because we're unwilling to compromise on our purity. We endure watching our loved ones die from cancer and disease, and we endure our own bodies wasting away. We endure hardship and suffering and pain. And yet, what does Romans 8 tell us? In all these things, we are more than conquerors. Why? Not because we're going to make it out. Not because we're going to, white knuckle it to the end of the line. It's because justice is coming by the hands of our Savior. Because Jesus will return. He'll come back, and he's going to right every wrong. He's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes, and he will make all things new. And then, with all the saints, we will cry out together, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Jesus is coming back, and that beckons us to respond. And so what we're going to do now is we just want to create a space for you guys to respond to what God has done for us, for who he is. Give a space for you guys to see where we have places in our life where we don't fear God. Right? Maybe we've been slacking off, if you will, and talking to our friends and our families about the Lord. We've let our habits slip. We've become lazy or complacent. Or maybe we're harboring secret sins, right? Maybe some of us in this room, you heard that and you're like, yeah, that's me. Like, I have this sin that nobody knows about. I have this part of my life that's hidden away. Whatever that looks like, I want you to just use this time right now As we kind of move into response, as we sing, confess our sin to the Lord, do whatever you need to do. So if that means that you need to get on your knees before God and just ask for forgiveness and confess your sin, because like we said, God will bring our sin to the light unless we do first, right? So he gives us the opportunity to confess it. That's what he gives us in his word. And when he does, when we do confess our sin, we know that he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So whatever that looks like, if you need to make a plan, you know, to talk with your spouse or your family, like, don't ignore that urging from the Spirit to obey, to take the next right step of obedience and do what needs to be done, trusting that Jesus will return and that he will forgive our sins always. Father in heaven, we love you because you loved us first. We are not worthy to be in your presence, and yet you welcome us with unwavering kindness and immovable love. God, help us walk in obedience. Open our eyes to how worthy you are of our fear and our devotion. Change our lives forever. Teach us to be more like you and to live in the light of Jesus Christ. It's through the name and the power of Christ alone we pray.